please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, which is found in the book, really, it is the book preceding the book of Psalms, page 452 in the Pew Bible. I do want to recognize Jack and Nell Chin-Chin here right in front, about halfway back with Bill Gordy. Can you just kind of do this a little bit? Of course, I think they know. Very popular, favorite, I guess you say, missionary, and just glad y'all are here. Look forward to tonight hearing about African Bible College and beyond, really, beyond the college, the radio station, the academy, the hospital, and just everything. But glad that you're here. Last time I saw you, I was in First Church in Jackson preaching from Job, and I think I've got some of the same things to say this morning. Not that you would remember, but to flatter myself, that is. When we pick up in this morning's text at the 11th verse of chapter 2, Satan is defeated. But lest you think that Satan is somehow thrown in the towel, or that he's given up, or that he's somehow through with Job, think again, because it is certainly Satan's intention to slowly wear Job down. It is Satan's hope that Job will heed his wife's bad advice and curse God and die. He hopes that Job will say goodbye to God forever, abandon God, desert God, because of all these horrible things that have happened to him. Of course, hoping that if Job curses God and abandons God, then perhaps God will abandon Job. And God would then abandon his plan to redeem the world. And though there are long, very long days and long nights of suffering ahead for Job, he will not let go of God. He will not ultimately curse God. He will come close. He will come very close. In fact, he'll come close this morning. But he will not ultimately let go of God. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, we believe it to be inerrant and infallible, this very book of the Bible, all the Bible, but believe this book to be the very mind of God in print. It is our only rule of faith and practice, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, and we'll read through the third chapter. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now understand that this ends two chapters of prose, beginning in verse of chapter 3, the second verse, now a long poem. Verse 1 of chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which on the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and a shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. These three friends of Job travel some distance. They come from their homes, and they're willing to do that because they want to be with their friend who is hurting. This friend of theirs who has been through so much is suffering a great deal. A friend who is in great distress. And they want to go and they want to be with their friend so that they can comfort him. Some of the things that you might want to know about these friends: for one, they're older than their friend Job. They are men of great experience. They're men of great wisdom. While everybody else may turn on Job, while everybody else may say, well, God has forsaken Job and we don't want anything to do with Job anymore, not these friends. They're willing to travel. They're willing to go literally the extra mile so that they might be with their friend who is in distress. Now, they don't do everything right. You know the story well enough to know that a lot of things they say are not right. A lot of things they do are not right. But what they do this morning, what they do in our text this morning, is very right. In fact, it's an example to us of what it means to be a real friend, somebody who can be there in time of trouble. This is an example of genuine ministry, reaching out, genuine, real, sacrificial ministry. In fact, it's one of the most moving paragraphs in the whole book of Job, in verse 11, where they set out from their homes to sympathize and comfort Job. Verse 11 says, Now when Job's three friends heard all this adversity had come upon him, each one came from his own place, saying to us, if my friend is in need, that's where I need to be. I need to be with him. You see, there's something to say about their priorities. If they'd be willing to sacrifice like that, they'd be willing to go and say, If my friend is in that kind of distress, the one place on this earth I need to be is with him. So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they go, they make the journey. For they made an appointment, this is the end of verse 11, together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And then we find in verse 11, they don't even recognize him. These are good friends of Job. From a distance, they can't even see that it's him. As we alluded to last week, there was perhaps disfigurement from the disease. When they do recognize that it's him, they wail, they cry, they tear their robes, they tear their clothes. Why? Because it tore them up. Cultural way of showing their grief. Verse 12, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And then verse 13, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very great. That's why they didn't say anything to him. Because they saw how grieved, how much he was hurting. Words were inappropriate, out of place. Have you ever known that in your life? Perhaps been the recipient of what we might refer to as silent compassion? You're hurting so bad and your friends come and they hold you. They hug you. They cry with you. And those friends that don't say anything, it means a lot, doesn't it? It's powerful. It's powerful ministry. It's the power of silent compassion. Perhaps if you've not been on the receiving end, perhaps you've been one of those friends. And you offer to your friend silent compassion. Helmut Tillich was conducting a funeral of a mother, three small children. She was killed in an automobile accident. And when he went to visit the grieving husband and father of these children, he said this: I know the words of Holy Scripture that are appropriate for such a moment of desolation and trial as this, but I cannot utter them here. I myself am far too helpless and overcome with pain. Even those devout words stick in my throat. I will speak them to you later. There's only one thing I can do now. Let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. Some of you know this. Some of us need to learn that there are times when words, even good words, even right words, true words, are not only insufficient, but it can be that they're inappropriate. I don't know if I'd ever describe to you my mother's physical condition upon her death, on her deathbed, particularly those last 6 weeks. I think we mentioned it maybe a couple of years ago when we were going through the Men of the Covenant. But she had, like Job-like disease, in that her disease had disfigured her as well. Some of you may know what it is to have a loved one or a friend on just really a horrific deathbed. And it wasn't so much that the disease had disfigured, the cancer, it wasn't that the cancer had disfigured as much as the treatment for the disease. The chemotherapy literally burned her from the inside out. She was lying in the bed there with 40 pounds, they told us, 40 pounds of fluid, bloated, all over. No hair, of course. I mean, you get beyond those times where you even have anything to put on the head. No eyebrows, no eyelashes, no movement to speak of. We didn't know that she'd had a stroke until the autopsy report. Relatively no bodily functions. They shut down. The kidneys had shut down. Her skin, and this is what I think, sometimes when I read of Job's, what had happened to Job's skin, but her skin was burned. I mean, it was blistered. And something was oozing from it, not to gross you out, but when we asked, they said that really that was the chemotherapy coming out of her skin. And they'd warned us when Betsy and I had gone to see him of what she was going to look like. And the last time I'd seen my mother was Christmas Eve, 1992. And thankfully, I had my video camera there, and she couldn't come out because her blood counts were low. But she was standing in the door, and Betsy and I were in the carport of their home. She was smiling in the warm-ups that she loved to wear, and that was just her. I mean, she was known for her smile. This had now been a little over 6 weeks, I think. And we went out to Houston to the hospital and went into the ICU, and again they warned us but they could not have warned us enough. In fact, like Job's friends, I didn't recognize my own mother. In fact, I went to a different bed, was walking towards someone who I thought was my mother, sweet Betsy. I remember the way she looked at me and said, "I think that's not your mother. I think she's over here." That's how bad it was and how bad she looked. The point of the illustration, really, is not so much to even say that about my mother as much as Betsy. But that's the power. That's if you don't know Betsy well, that's the gift that God has given her. Silent compassion. Somebody say, what was Betsy to you? What was she like to you in those years? Where was she when your mom was dying? I would say, of my wife, she was just there. That's really what I remember. Silent compassion is a powerful ministry. Another way to say it about Betsy is you could say hushed understanding. Hushed understanding. And I think sometimes, again, Betsy's the gift that God's given her in that, but the hushed understanding is more eloquent than a lot of words. I remember when my mom died and standing in the receiving line. And again, if you've ever stood in a receiving line for a loved one, it seems like days. And I can honestly remember most vividly those who didn't say anything. The tears, perhaps the lump in the throat that didn't allow them to say anything. After we'd been through this all these years, good friends of mine knew it was over, and it was finally over in a sense. But that was the power of silent compassion. As inept as I feel, certainly as a minister, I do thank God often, if not every day, thankful for the privilege of being able to be there in the face of your pain and your suffering. You need to know about me. I don't always have the right thing to say. I don't always say in Griffin Key's home 2 weeks ago on that Lord's Day morning, I couldn't read the passage I wanted to read to that family. And this huge lump like a grapefruit comes in my throat often. I sometimes think it's God's way of grabbing me by the throat and just saying, "Don't you say a word. You'll mess it up." But that's what Job's friends did for him for 7 days and 7 nights. They knew what it was to mourn with those who mourn. And their silent compassion was a great, great help to their friend Job. Job 1 and 2 are the favorite chapters of Job. I mean, we all run to them. We're familiar with them. Many a Christian has run to Job 1 and 2. Rarely do you find somebody who runs to Job 3. Rarely do you find anybody who really knows and has read through 4, 5, 6, and so on and so forth. Because 1 and 2, again, are our favorites. Chapter 3, to be honest with you, is a depressing chapter of the Bible. I want to warn you about that. I want to encourage you again, as we did at the beginning of the series. This is part of why I feared. Are we ready for a study, a series like Job, because of chapters like Job 3? You have to have been there. And you have to accept some things. It stretches you. My encouragement, as it was early, is to hang in there, because only as you make it through 3 and then 4 to 31 will really, eventually, when we get to 38 and following, will it finally mean something to you? But you've got to hang in there. As David Calhoun, I told you I was relying on so much in this series, pastor at Covenant Seminary, said, "We have to hoe a little harder in this part of the garden to bring up a crop." And that's true. We want to know what God says. We want to be willing to say, "God, teach us what you'd have to teach us in these chapters of Job." But again, the warning is that the book of Job is not for the timid. And there will be some things said about God. There will be things, very harsh, strong language, even against God. And even from the mouth of our friend Job. As I alluded to in the reading, the two chapters of prose have ended and now begins this very long poem. But it is to say, now's the time, brother, now's the time. If you're willing to go there, if you're willing to go on the journey, it's time to get in the heart of Job. It's time to find out what really he went through. If you really care to know. It's time to really feel his anguish. 7 days and seven nights of brooding heartbreak. 7 days and seven nights of being horrified at this unbearable weight of sorrow. 7 days and seven nights of numbing silence. Until Job breaks the silence with a protest. And what a protest. First, in verses 3 to 10, he curses the day of his birth. In 11 to 19, he longs to die. In 20 to 23, he deplores life. And then in 24 to 26, it's like he just finally lets out a moan. 24 to 26 is a groan. And it comes as a shock to us, doesn't it? Because this is our man. This is the one that was such an example to us. This is God's handiwork, the man that God is so proud of. This is the one who's capable of so much, the one that God describes as fearing God, shunning evil, blameless and upright. He even says, there's no one like him on the face of the earth. Is this the way that those whom God describes as no one greater on the face of the earth, is this the way they look at life? Is this the way they lament their life? He curses the day that he's born. If you understand that this is key to the series, is that he doesn't curse God. As I said earlier, he comes very close. But he doesn't curse God. He doesn't curse himself. He doesn't curse others. But he does curse the day he was born. He just assumed that day be blotted from memory. Listen as he bellows in misery in verse 3. And following, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. And he goes on and on and on, until finally in verse 11 there's a shift. In verse 11 when he says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Job has moved. This good man, our friend Job, has moved from this submissive faith of chapter 2 to what is apparently total despair in chapter 3. And if you read it, and if you'll go back and read it this afternoon, you'll hear him. All he wants to do is find rest. He just wants some relief. He wants to sleep. Can you blame him? I mean, can you really blame him for wanting some rest? Job will make you ask yourself some things, but the answers are not necessarily the popular pat answers of society. And it's hard for us to swallow. 17 years, almost 17 years, my mom had cancer. She never complained. We can say honestly that no one ever heard her complain. All the chemotherapy and all the radiation, interferon. Do you know that she was one of five patients in America taking interferon? When interferon was she was a study case for interferon. Bone marrow pulls. If any of you have been around that before, you know what I'm talking about. All of those years, losing hair. I think she lost her hair five or six times. She never complained. And I say that to say what I told you, another story at Christmas, when she almost died in 1987, that very weak from treatments, and her blood counts were low, and she had pneumonia. We didn't know that at the time. And she fell and hit her head in the bathroom, on the bathroom sink, split her head wide open, 30-something stitches across her forehead. And when I got to the hospital, there were no vital signs. We really thought she was going to die. And a few days later, as I mentioned in a story at Christmas, that when she woke up, first of all, she'd had a dream. She wondered what God was like, and she had a dream that she'd gone to heaven, and she was met there by another woman from First Church in Jackson who had died just a few months earlier of cancer, named Miss Kirkendall. What I didn't tell you was the rest of the story. When she woke up from this nap, really, and had had this dream, and she was crying so hard, and she says to me that Miss Kirkendall looked at her and said, "Nan, it's over. You can rest." And my mother just sat there and cried to me and said, she told me I could rest. I could rest. And then with these tears just coming down her cheeks, she said, "I really wish I were there." Can you blame her for that? I mean, really? And what I'd not said publicly till the 8:30 service, really, because I don't think we really talked about it as a family after that. I never mentioned it from the pulpit. But when she was lying there in the bed in Houston, and the doctors had said, "I think we're going to have to take her feet off because of gangrene," right in front of her, and her eyes just shot open. And she turns to my sister and says, "Please let me die." And we did. And maybe for years I wondered if it was okay to say that publicly. But we let her go. But can you really blame us for that? Can you really blame Job for what he says in this third chapter? I knew when I walked out of my mother's room in 1987 that I was never going to be the same again. I knew the ministry would never be the same for me. It was one of those defining moments. I could tell you what was the song on the radio when I got in the car. I remember where I was parked. I remember everything about that day. Because I knew I would never look at her cancer, her battle with cancer. I would never look at her death the same. But that's because you have to answer a question like Job. Why does Job really want to die? I mean, that's the kind of thing that you've got to be willing to answer. It's really the answer to that question you've got to be willing to deal with. Because, let me tell you, he doesn't want to die because he's lost his possessions. It's not that he wants to die because he's lost his children. It's not that he wants to die because he's lost his health. Job longs to die in chapter 3 because he thinks he's lost God. He's as confused as his wife. And you need to understand that there's going to be many, many a long day and many a long struggle before Job finally realizes, "I'm not going through this because God hates me. And I'm not going through this because God is busy with somebody else and has forgotten about me. I'm not going through this because God is erratic or because God is irresponsible, all of which crossed Job's mind. All of which are tremendous sources of tremendous struggle for Job. You'll find Job reach a plateau only to fall again. You'll find him climb out of the pit only to slide back in. But again, isn't that life? Not to be depressing, but I mean, the chapter is depressing. And aren't we called to be honest? Isn't that life? The first step for some of us may just be admitting that. Realizing that socially, maybe I'm not going to be accepted because I don't walk around with a fake smile on my face all the time. This is very Southern. Job is not Southern. The book, that is. Job longs to die and he laments life because even though he is surrounded by his friends, his very best friends, he can't find the friend with a capital F. Scholars today believe that perhaps even Job's name means, "Where is my father?" In chapter 23, verse 3 says, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling." Job has lost God. He believes in God. He's hanging on to God, but he can't find God. And not only so, he thinks that God turned on him. In chapter 13, verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy?" Job thinks that God's hiding. He thinks that God doesn't care. He thinks that God doesn't want to be his ever-present help in time of trouble. He thinks that God doesn't want to draw near to him. As Calvin said, "The devil so works in our imagination is that God is a deadly enemy to us." But how many times have you believed the lies of the enemy? How many times have you been there in Job 3 and believed the lies of the enemy and thought, "Why are you against me? What have I done? Why are you against me?" In fact, he even deplores life in 20 to 23. That hedge is no longer a blessing as far as Job is concerned. The very hedge that kept Satan out is now a curse. Look at verse 23. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" He feels that he's trapped in the hedge. He wants out of the hedge of all things. And then at 24 is when he begins that moan. "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water." He fears God's abandonment in 25, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Followed by four sharp cries in verse 26. "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." The NIV renders it, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil." Francis Anderson translates it, if you can identify with this, "I cannot relax, I cannot settle, I cannot rest, and agitation keeps coming back." Have you ever in your life been in Job chapter 3? You know Him as your Savior. You're trusting Him as your Lord. That's not in doubt. You believe the Bible. You know God. You know Him as the God of the Bible. But your problems just seem insoluble. Your weaknesses seem so numerous. Your frustrations seem intolerable. Your burdens are so heavy. You really wonder if you have any hope at all. Some of you perhaps feel that way even this morning. You just really wonder if there is a solution. It may even be that you have longed to die, deplored life. There are things in your life for which you groan and moan. As you cry out, why? Let me remind you of the very one who has never left your side. He promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. The very one who promised to be your strength and ever-present help in trouble, He is there. The very one who says, my grace is sufficient for you, has never left your side. Is the very one who on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If ever you wanted a priest that understood, you have one. And he does understand. And he went to the cross and he took your questions, every question you have, and he made those questions his own for you. If you're not a believer, don't you wonder why you didn't perish at birth? I mean, don't you really wonder why your mother nursed you and didn't just leave you to die in peace? Because that's what you want, isn't it? Peace. And you don't have it. And I know where you can find it. Could it be that God has preserved you for such a time as this, for such a moment as this, that you perhaps are visiting the church today and you heard a depressing sermon on Job and you found Jesus? Who, like Job, has no beauty or majesty to attract you to him. There's nothing in his appearance that you should desire him, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. May I urge you not to despise him this morning. Don't turn your back on him. Do not reject him. But come to him and embrace him and find meaning, find reason for your life. Find rest and peace only in him. As we bow our heads for prayer, I want to read to you what I think is a familiar hymn. I wish that we knew it better. We're going to learn a good tune to this at some time. But I want you to just listen with your heads bowed. Some people think this is only for non-Christians, but it's really not. It says, come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, you weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Our God, we pray that you would help us to juggle a good God and intolerable suffering at the same time. It's very hard for us. And we would confess to you how hard it is to know your presence on the one hand and yet to feel your apparent absence on the other hand. We pray that this is a great mystery to us. And we come away from Job 3 and we say, God, we don't have all the answers. Please give us humility. Please drive us back to yourself. Even if it is by suffering, we want you to drive us to yourself. That we might know the God who is and can be personally known. Give us faith that you're a good God. Despite what our experiences say, help us to know you are a good God. You are our rock of ages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.